this church, these believers in Rome, are having a worldwide impact. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Of course, whatever happened in Rome was spoken of throughout the whole world because Rome was a leading city in that time. But it's equally significant that in that leading city, there are believers. And Paul is so thankful that they had faith. That there was a growing group of Christians in Rome. Paul knew the importance of faith. He just wrote 1 Corinthians 1:27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see what that says there? He chooses these things. He elected these things. He chose these weak things. These are the things of faith. These are the things in the scriptures. And these weak, insignificant things, when compared by the values of the world, are what God has chosen to bring to naught, to annihilate, to bring to nothing, to tear down the strongholds of the things that are. To bring to nothing the things that are. And when God brings to nothing the things that are, the great superpower structures of this world, God uses these small, imperceptible acts of faith to annihilate the great perversions and destructions and wars. He uses them to bring them to nothing. And when he does that, you better believe that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Because God does not work how men work. God does not think how men think. God does not set his itinerary how we would set our itinerary. His goals are different than our goals. His ways are different than our ways. That is in our flesh. So he chose these things that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's the power of the mustard seed faith. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. There's some seeds that are growing in Rome. Imperceptible to the authorities. Small groups of families and clustered together. But Paul says, "I thank God for your faith. I thank God for the faith that is in you." Because with these small beginnings, there is huge impact. With a small seed that's willing to go into the ground and die and bear much fruit, can come a huge tree that has impact beyond your years, beyond this moment in time. And so Paul says, "I am first of all giving thanks to my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith." And this faith is noteworthy, is being spoken of throughout all the world. Next, Paul is going to then encourage their faith. How do you encourage faith? Well, he just said he was thankful for it. And we see one of the best ways to encourage faith is to pray for faith. So Paul here is praying, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Faith prays the right priority. He was praying for them without ceasing. And so the reason many don't pray is because many don't believe. If we believe, we pray. Faith always produces prayer. When we believe the things of God, we pray the things of God. When we believe in God, we're going to pray to God. And as God answers those prayers by faith, that we see, that certainly is a huge encouragement to pray more, which in turn grows our faith. So Paul has learned these lessons in his life, and he is now to the point where he is praying without ceasing. He's living in a state of prayer. He's constantly praying. He's constantly lifting up these requests to the Lord, praying for the churches, praying for the gospel to spread, praying for the glory of Christ to be revealed through the word of God, praying for perseverance, praying the will of God to bring down God's will from heaven to earth to the glory of his name. So Paul is going here. He's giving thanks to the most important thing anybody could ever receive in this world, which is faith in the gospel. And he's praying this without ceasing, making mention of them specifically in his prayers. So we see praying certainly encourages faith. Let's see what he is praying. He prayed that he would encourage their faith. Verse 10, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So these are all, these phrases all unpack one another. Okay, so we're seeing here, he's praying that he would encourage them in their faith. Look how it develops. Follow Paul's train of thought with me here. He's making requests, if by some means, now at last, that I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. So he's wrestling with God's will. Lord, I pray I can go see them. Why? Why does he want to go see them? For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. So Paul has something he wants to give them. He wants to give them a spiritual gift. And so what do you think of when you think of spiritual gifts? A lot of different things can come to our minds. But he wants to give them this spiritual gift. Why? The so that unpacks the phrase before it. So that you may be established. He wants to establish them. And some people or commentators will say, yeah, he needs to be established by an apostle. And no, they were already believing in their faith. They were an authentic church. They did not need an apostle to come there. But he just says what he needs, why he wants them. The word established means to be built up. He wants to have them built up. And the next verse 12 defines what that establishment was all about. That is, he defines it, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So it's an interesting way of stating, I want to come and encourage you in your faith. Let's see why he says it like that. That I may establish you, that I may build you up in your faith. And the way he says that is very interesting. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. That is, that we may come alongside one another to mutually build up each other's faith. That we may live together and encourage one another in our faith. Encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. The word mutual there is the one another. It's typically translated one another. So it's kind of like Paul saying that we could come and do some faithing together. Some encouraging, some facing. We could do some one anothering based on our faith together, you and me. So he wanted to gather and do some mutual edification, some fellowshipping around the faith so that their faith could be strengthened as they saw his faith, and his faith can be established as he saw their faith. This is how real Christianity is established. Real Christianity is built from relationships that are based on faith. And as real Christians come into contact with one another, they establish the one anothering of their faith. And the word one another could simply be translated the Greek word allelos, one another, could be translated relationship. That's what our term relationship means. It's kind of like how you relate one to another. Right? So we use this word relationship to communicate the importance of our one anothering in our faith. So Paul is longing to have this experience in one anothering according to the faith together with them, both you and me. This is an aspect of vital Christianity. It is so essential to our faith that we have these kind of facing experiences. The modern church, unfortunately, knows very little of this. And even the commentators I was reading on this were like saying all kinds of just strange things about this. Like, have you never like been encouraged with your faith one to another in face-to-face relationships? Seems pretty obvious this is what Paul is saying here. This kind of a one another according to the faith cannot be done in 5 minutes. It can't be done in a prepackaged program where everyone just cans in, comes in, goes out. The typical Christian does not experience this. Why? The typical church in our generation is not oriented towards experiencing faith one with another, where there could be mutual edification as a central aspect to what faith is. You cannot do this remotely. You cannot do this through Facebook or through TV. Some people stay home and I watch my pastor on TV. Okay, that can communicate content, which some content can encourage your faith. But you can't do what Paul is saying. You can't have this mutual faith where you're one anothering according to faith through a TV or through some kind of media that communicates religious content to you. You see, the context here is critical. Paul is saying what? What does he want to do? Why does he want to go to Rome so bad? It's so he can have this. He's saying here, for I long to see you. You see, Paul knew he could not encourage their faith. I mean, he could write content to them in this epistle and give it to them. He knew that would be a help, right? But he really wants to get down there and experience a one another with them face to face. And so Christianity is based on a face-to-face relationship with God, and that translates into a face-to-face relationship one to another. That's the mutual edifying of your faith, both you and me. And if that is not in your experience on a regular basis, you are missing vital Christianity. A church that is not having the mutual edification of faith, both you and me together, built up, is missing vital Christianity. This is not something that's just supposed to be done in the corners. This is not supposed to be something that's done in the hallways of church, of the gathering of God's saints. This is something that is foundational to what it means to be a saint. This is the fellowship of the saints. This is absolutely critical. And it's so important to Paul. That's why he wants to go see them and be with them. Which is exactly what Christ did. Christ didn't just call from heaven and say, hey. He did that in sending prophets and things like that. But he himself came from heaven. He put skin on. He incarnated himself. He had an incarnational ministry. Why? That he may be with them, the gospel says. He may be with them. I think it's Mark 3, 2. That he may be with them and send them out. That he may be with them. That he may live among them. That he may dwell with them. John 1, he dwelt among us. John 1, 14. We beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He incarnated himself to be with us, to walk among us, so that we could behold him. Behold his glory. And so we must rid ourselves of modern notions of fixing problems in the church through more content or more curriculum or more. I mean, those things in addition to can be helpful, right? They can be helpful. But the core of what we need is face-to-face relationships with God and one to another. That's where the mutual edifying of the faith comes in. That experience of knowing God together with our brothers and sisters is absolutely foundational. For me, God, in part, had to take me out of this country where I could see that clearly. When I went to the Ukraine, I was immersed in churches that were practicing this one anothering according to their faith. They were facing together. They were believing together. They were communities together. Not because they had everything perfect, not because everything is ideal. They went through very difficult times. They just came under communism. But what they shared is they had a faith in God and the gospel, and they shared that together with true believers that were authentically pursuing things by faith. The issue is always faith. The heart of every matter is a matter of the heart, and what sits in the core of our hearts is, what do we believe about reality? Do we believe the gospel? And we're to live in light of that. Our problem is we get caught up in other things, superficial things, things that are over here or over there. We go to the right and we left and we go up and down. That person is not grounded in faith. James chapter 1. Don't think he'll receive anything from the Lord. Faith is the issue. And so Paul just nails it as he's talking to them. I'm thankful for your faith. I want to come and experience faith with you more, so that we can be mutually edified in our faith together, both you and me. That's why I have to see you. I want to see you, because this can only happen face to face, and I'm longing to see you. And here, I'm really serious about this. I'm trying to get to you, but I keep being hindered. And so he's pressing in on this issue with them. So how do you encourage faith? You pray. You develop faith-based relationships. And Paul is going to say also that he wasn't prejudiced in this, meaning he wasn't going to set a false human standard that would keep him from experiencing a faith-based relationship with anybody. He was open to doing this with anyone. Verse 14. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So he is a debtor. He is willing to go and speak the truth and love to everyone that God puts in his path. He was willing to see others through the eyes of faith. He was willing to spend time with the wise and the unwise. You know, it's fun to hang out with people that have wisdom, isn't it? But Paul says he was a debtor. He was in debt because of the gospel, because the love of Christ constrained him. He was willing to go and hang out with the wise and the unwise, that he may speak the truth and love to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, he had no prejudice. To have no prejudice means that we look at others as God sees them. And if you're not looking at other people as God sees them, I guarantee you're prejudiced at some level, because there's only one way to not be prejudiced, and that's to be completely committed to an absolute standard that you're not setting. Otherwise, you're setting it based on your own likes and dislikes. I don't, you know, whatever those likes and dislikes are, fill in the blank. I mean, everybody's different, right? For one, it's this. For another, it's that. You know, could be superficial. Well, it's usually superficial. Could be this. Could be that. Could be the other thing. Who cares, right? Paul didn't do that. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians. So the barbarians were the people that the Greeks looked down on, right? So the Greeks saw themselves as the civilized ones, right? And the barbarians were the non-Greeks who the Greeks saw as uncivilized. So the Jews saw the Greeks as barbarians. Oh, those Greeks were horribly wicked people, and they were very immoral. They were very, you know, filthy by Jewish standards, influenced by the scriptures, okay? So the Jews look down on the Greeks. The Greeks, well, they look down on the barbarians. The barbarians, they say, right? Those guys are animals. They are not civilized. And so Paul says, hey, I don't care. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to wise and to unwise. Why? So as much as is in me, that I be ready to preach the gospel. He had a message for those who were in Rome. He had a message for anyone. And that's exactly how we're supposed to look at people. Do you look at people that way? Are you thinking about how you could join with people that you may have some fruit among them, just as among the other Gentiles as well? Are you looking to think, wow, you know, the issue here is what? The fundamental issue is what? Faith. Do you have faith in God? If you have faith in God, then we can have this mutual sharing one to another, where we can be built up The issue is faith. From that starting point comes everything. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, if you're a Greek, if you're a barbarian, if you're black, if you're white, whatever ethnic group you may come from. It doesn't matter if you're rich or if you're poor. It doesn't matter if you are cool, if you're not cool. Whatever. The issue is faith. Do you have faith in Christ or not? And so Paul was willing to be spent for those who had faith. And for those who didn't have faith, he loved them enough to speak the truth in love to them and encourage them in the gospel. The gospel. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? That could be a whole sermon right there, and we will. That's Romans. Romans is about the gospel. So just a lexical definition of gospel. The word gospel, euangelion, means what? Good news. It's news. So think about that. Good. It's not bad, right? It's good news. The gospel then, as news, is a message. It's news. It's based on historic fact. So the gospel is the retelling of a historic event. I mean, that's the gospel. It's the retelling of a historic event that something happened. And our judgment on that, with the biblical perspective on that, is that what happened was good. So that's what the gospel is. It's good news. So as news, as an event that happened in history, how does that affect you? And how you respond to that news, that means that there's content, and content needs to be shared. So can you share the gospel without speaking? No. Can you share news without telling the news? No. You sit there with, I'm telling the news. Right? The newscaster comes on the TV and says, I'm going to tell the news today, but I'm not going to use words. Be kind of strange, wouldn't it? It wouldn't work too well. I guess they could video it. But it's good news. So we're talking about good news from this historical event. And of course, that historical event is that Christ Jesus died on the cross for sinners and rose again on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15. This is the central point of the gospel, the bullseye, that historic event that Christ did. He died on the cross for sinners and he rose again from the dead. Now, Paul is going to talk about in the book of Romans the significance of that historic event. Romans helps us understand, okay, so what? So what's the big deal that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Well, it's a pretty amazing historic event, just in and of itself. Okay? Someone dies, okay, and comes back to life. That catches your attention. People don't usually come back to life after they die. Right? Okay, not everybody dies like on a cross in that way, but that's not that unusual. But to say someone dies for your sin, now that's kind of unique. What do you mean for my sin? That's kind of different, isn't it? Dies for my sin. That takes some faith to believe that. You could see someone, they could see Jesus dying and some saw him come back to life. They saw him living, right? But what is the significance of that death and that resurrection? See, that's the epistles. The epistles give us the understanding of the significance of who Jesus was. The gospels teach us who Jesus was, the historic events, right? And a little bit about the significance, but really about who he was. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the epistles come in. They really help us to see the significance. Okay, so what? What is the implications of this Christ? And that there you have the epistles. Acts is the historic record. The epistles give us the theological perspective of the significance, and then that ends with the book of Revelation, which tells the final story from beginning to end of what's going to look like, and that it ends the revelation. The capstone of God's revelation is complete. The New Testament is given. So we're talking about the significance of that gospel, and that significance is that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. His righteousness is going to be revealed in the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17. And these verses, I believe these are the key verses to the book of Romans. There's volumes and volumes and volumes written on these verses. These verses were the touchstone of the Reformation. Certainly, they kind of encapsulate the book of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So you see, Paul starts out by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am going to go everywhere and preach the gospel. I want to come see you to encourage you in this message of the gospel. And you better believe that I am not ashamed of the gospel. The news of what Jesus did is of supreme importance because it is the power of God to salvation. I am not ashamed of the power of God to salvation. What does it mean to be ashamed? You're hiding something, right? Usually you get ashamed from something that is scoffed at by men. Oh, yeah, I shouldn't do that, right? You walk around with your zipper down. That's kind of a shameful thing. Oops. You're kind of embarrassed of it, right? Forgot to zip up my zipper. Get embarrassed. There's things we do like that. You know, you come walking out of the bathroom, you have toilet paper hanging on your leg, right? You wouldn't just walk around like that. That'd be shameful. When you see it, you're embarrassed. Oh, how could I do that? Right? And we do things like that. Things that we're ashamed. Now, in a righteous culture, we should be ashamed of sin. Right? And that's, we've like lost that in our culture. Where people just come walking up in their sin. Right? It's like, you should be ashamed. And there's no shame. They don't even know how to blush. People are not ashamed of their sin. Sin is a shameful thing. In our culture, of course, that we're rebelling against God, and it's flipped. But how horrible it is to flip on the righteousness of God and be ashamed of the answer to sin. You know what the number one reason is why people don't share their faith? Because they're ashamed of the gospel. People do not share their faith because they are ashamed of the gospel. And then from there, I could have all kinds of excuses. But, you know, I'm afraid. Well, that's a form of shame. I'm afraid of rejection. I don't want to bother someone. I don't want to look bad in front of others. I don't value it enough. All those are forms of shame. People do not share their faith because they're ashamed of the gospel. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. It is the message that God chooses to bring salvation. The power of God for salvation. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. Let me ask you this. If someone gave you, for some reason, an unlimited amount of $1,000 maybe bills, like, you know, a pack of hundreds, and said, here, go give them out to everyone who asks of you. Would you be ashamed to give those out? Here, would you like $1,000? Here, would you like $1,000? Would you like $1,000? Would you be ashamed to give that out? No. You know, people are going to love that. Right? You could go to the marketplace and say, here, would you like $1,000? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Right? Here, would you like $1,000? We wouldn't be ashamed of that because it would be well received. But yet, why wouldn't we do the same thing with the gospel? It's much more precious than silver and gold, than things of this world that perishes, and paper money. Here, would you like some good news? Would you like some good news? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Jesus said in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. See, people get ashamed of the gospel because when they tell people about the gospel, they first get saved, they get excited. They see this is the power of God for salvation. They're all excited. Wow, God saved me from my sin. And they believe it. And then they go tell someone. And so, then the people go, they laugh at them. And they ridicule them. You believe that? That's silly. And people say, and they go, oh, maybe it is silly. And they have a little doubt. Once they get that doubt, they will be ashamed of the gospel. Once they get ridiculed, they'll be ashamed of the gospel. We say it's ridiculous. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of Christ and what he did for me on Calvary's cross. I am identifying with him of what he did for me. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the implications of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to call myself a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm ashamed of people that sin in the name of Jesus. Okay. But that's not Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. The things that the world calls cool, we call shameful. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestations of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So they're making an appeal to the conscience. Be reconciled to God. But even if our gospel is veiled, what about those who don't see? But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The reason they don't see it is because their minds are veiled. They don't value the gospel because they're blind. They don't see it. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's veiled. So what they say, we don't take to heart. We preach the gospel. We share the love of Christ. We teach of Christ crucified. And they don't believe. Why? Because their minds are veiled. For we do not preach ourselves. It's not about you. But Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. There's that slave again. For it is God who has commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not in us. So as the light, as God causes the light to shine out in the morning, when that light, when that sun comes up and peers over those mountains and we see that those light beams just and the brilliance in the morning just coming out. Right? That's exactly what God does for those who believe. For those who believe, God causes that light to shine out in their heart. And they believe. They believe the gospel. They acknowledge their sins. The gospel does that to those who believe. It is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. God causes this to happen. Therefore, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed when those who are blinded by the God of this world reject the gospel. Why? They're blind. If a blind person came up to you and said, boy, you look ugly. Would you be ashamed of that? Would that bother you? Or would you say, sir, how do you know? You're blind. That's what the world does. The world comes up to us and says, boy, do you look funny? And I say, how do you know? And I share the gospel with them and they reject it. Well, then you're blind. How do you know? You don't even know what right and wrong is. You don't even know who God is. You don't even know why you're here. You don't even know where you're going. You have no purpose in your life. You have no understanding for your life. Yet you are going to sit and judge over me because you think you can sit and judge the God of the universe? I could never believe like you. You're a hater. You're this, you're that. You're blind. I'm not going to be ashamed of the gospel because you're blind. Because it is the gospel that gives light to those who will believe. Therefore, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. And who's that for? Everyone. The gospel is for everyone. Now, this is interesting because it's for everyone. So it has the total, most comprehensive appeal. That's like everyone on earth. The gospel is for everyone on earth. But it is not comprehensive without qualification. It is for everyone on earth who believes. It's for everyone who believes. Who believes. In other words, if you do not believe the gospel, the good news, then the good news will not be given to you. If you do not believe in Christ, Christ will not be given to you. And the significance of his death, burial, and his resurrection. It is for everyone who believes. It's an interesting way of saying it. For everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Who believes. And then he's going to qualify that. For the Jew first, because the oracles of God came from the Jews. Paul's ministry was to the Jew first. Salvation would flow from Jerusalem. And we see that. To the Jew first. And also for us Gentiles. And also for the Greeks. For the Greeks. Say, well, what's the big deal of this gospel? The big deal of this gospel is verse 17. For in it, what's the it referring to? The gospel. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's righteousness. This righteousness of God, this is the theme of the book of Romans, of the Bible in one sense. It's the glory of God. Righteousness is revealed. What is righteousness? Talk a lot about righteousness. There's at least two aspects in view here. Of course, righteousness deals with God's nature. It's who God is. He is right. He is right. He always does what is right. Psalm 11, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. Psalm 129, verse 4. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. So we see one aspect of righteousness is that God is righteous. It's rooted in the character and nature of God. We see righteousness as what God does. God's righteousness is expressed primarily in two ways. He is righteous in judging the wicked. It's right for God to judge the wicked because the wicked are unrighteous. They do not possess the character of God. And so for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it is right for God to judge the wicked. Because God is righteous, we also see that God is righteous in saving his people. He saves his people by his righteousness. It's a saving aspect of God's mercy in his righteousness. And as he saves people in his righteousness, he makes them righteous. He calls them to himself. And so we see this, the righteousness of God is also used to define those who follow God, the righteous who follow God, the righteous who call upon the Lord, the righteous who seek him. So Psalm 34 kind of puts some of these ideas together. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. And his ears are open to their cry. So the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. One definition of righteous is that which conforms to the standard. The standard, God's word, God's law word. The standard given from the character of God who is righteous. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So we see God saving righteousness. He saves the righteous. Because he's righteous, he saves those who trust him. Psalm 34, 21. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Who are those who are saved? Those who trust in him. The saving righteousness of God towards those who call upon him. Psalm 37, verse 17. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. But Psalm 37, verse 39. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. Because God saves those who cry upon him. You see Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. What is one of the most important ways that the Lord is righteous? He is righteous in saving those who call upon him. So God's righteousness is bound up together in a context of his covenantal faithfulness, his covenantal love, his love towards those who call upon him by faith. He saves them, the saving righteousness of God. Paul is now declaring the saving righteousness that comes from God is revealed now in the gospel. Completely consistent with the Old Testament. Specifically, you can see a lot of it in the Psalms. The saving righteousness that comes from God is revealed in the gospel. And it is very clear in the gospel. Very, even much more clarified in the gospel. Okay, how? How is the saving righteousness that comes from God revealed in the gospel? Saving righteousness that comes from God. You follow with me? Let's go back to Romans 1:17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What does that look like? Well, if you can follow through Romans, what it doesn't look like is the wicked. And Paul is going to argue through that the wicked, the unrighteous, don't have that. And that's Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Concluding that, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. So he's going to argue with an airtight argument that this kind of saving righteousness does not come by human effort. The Gentiles don't got it. They're a sick bunch of mess up reprobates, right? And the Jews don't got it because they think they obey the law, but they don't even come close. Conclusion? No one is made righteous by obeying the law. This is not self-made righteousness. This is not self-righteousness. Answer? And the answer to the question, how the saving righteousness that comes from God is revealed in the gospel? I'll just read the verses. And you can spend the rest of your life pondering them. I'm sure you probably already have. I'll read Romans 3:21-26. Listen. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified means to be made righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It is a right standing before God that is received, not on the basis of any works that men do to save themselves, but only and solely on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. And that is received how? Look at verse 17. Go back to chapter 1, verse 17. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. How? How is this revelation from God given? It's revealed from faith to faith. From faith to faith. The idea is from faith to faith. Scripture uses the, Paul writes from glory to glory. From faith to faith. The idea there being totally, completely, utterly, comprehensively by faith. It's begun in faith. It's ended in faith. It's sustained by faith. It's received and kept only and completely by faith. So this saving righteousness that God has given is received by faith and kept by faith and lived by faith, from faith to faith. In other words, you could say by faith and by faith alone. It's faith alone, from faith to faith. Faith alone. We are made righteous by faith and faith alone. Of course, that faith is in Christ, and that's to be understood by the context. So righteousness by faith. Faith then is the key to life. And just in case you may be tempted to think that this is a strange new doctrine that Paul is preaching, he quotes Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. Well, he ends 2:4. I'll read Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Habakkuk 2, verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him. Then he has this phrase, but the just shall live by his faith. The just, the righteous. The righteous shall live. The just shall live by his faith. In other words, those who are just, those who are righteous, will live by faith. So Paul quotes that to say, yes, This is by faith. Those who have faith receive God's righteousness. That faith is what enables them to live a life of faithfulness characterized by Christ and His righteousness. This righteousness is revealed in the gospel. This righteousness is given in the gospel. This righteousness, Christ's righteousness, is received by faith in the gospel. And those who believe live out this righteousness in this world and forever. In other words, the just shall live by faith. Do you believe? Let me take a brief moment and outline how this righteousness is revealed in the book of Romans. Now, I forgot this outline for you today, so I apologize. I'll bring it next week. But as you're reading through the book of Romans, and I trust everybody's reading through. And if you like a different outline, better, outline it yourself. Just make sure you're in the book of Romans thinking through how this righteousness is revealed as Paul communicates the book of Romans to us. First, we see God's righteousness revealed in chapter 1 to 3:20. We see it's revealed in the gospel and it's revealed against all unrighteousness. We'll look at that next week, get into unpacking that next section. We see that God's righteousness is received in chapter 3:21. And that, look, turn there, chapter 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. So it picks it up there. That's a turning point in Romans. And we see that it's given by Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 3:27, where is the boasting? It is excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It is received not by works, but by faith. And we see how that faith works out in the life of Abraham, how the righteousness of God is received and how that righteousness restores even back in through the generational curse in Romans chapter 5. We see then in Romans chapter 6 that the righteousness of God sanctifies. So we move from that, some of that justification to the implication of that, which is sanctification. The righteousness of God sanctifies from sin. That's Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way! And Paul goes into living in light of the gospel and being freed from sin. Chapter 7 says, teaches how it sanctifies from the lawful condemnation of the law, having been set free from that condemnation of the law, verse 7, how that we are sanctified, those who believe, by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, which is an incredible chapter, then we see God's righteousness for Israel and for Gentiles. Paul goes on, hey, what about Israel? What about them? His plan for Israel in chapter 9 to 11. God's plan for Israel and the Gentiles in the end of chapter 11, ending with a tremendous doxology for God to be praised. And then from chapter 12, which is another hinge point, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, chapter 12, 1, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then from chapter 12 to the end, it's the righteousness of God applied to the church, to the strong and the weak, and to the expanding mission work, chapter 15 to the end. So I'll bring the outline next week so you can see that. But as you think through the book of Romans, start looking for these key turning points of Paul's argument so that when we're done with this, you can think through the book of Romans without your Bible. And that you memorize the key verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and anything else the Holy Spirit puts on your heart. Hide God's word in your heart that you do not sin against Him. Thus, we see Paul gives thanks for all those who are in Rome because they have true, authentic faith. And he says, I thank God for your faith. I want to come experience the joy and the growth and the mutual edification that comes as we share our faith in Christ together, both you and me together, face to face. And he, you better believe that as he was there, they met them as that apostle walked in and he was under guard, you know, went into the Rome, and the Romans came out at the three inns there. The believers came out and met him. Man, he was encouraged by them. The just shall live by faith. He says the same thing for us today. Do we have the faith to believe?